It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Today we wrap up a series I've been doing on the wars of the Old Testament. And as I promised, my teaching is more or less done. What I'm going to do today is take some very understandable questions, which I often get after teaching this live. I'm probably not going out on too much of a limb to assume that my radio audience is getting these same questions. I do get questions sent in all the time from those of you that listen, but there have been times when I can anticipate a question as well, partly because I've been asked them often before, and partly because as I teach this stuff, it just makes sense that somebody would have a question about this or that. So, here's a question. Bob, however we read these passages, even if we take the view that God wanted the children spared, isn't it true that in any war, children are likely to die, even by accident? So by commanding these wars, God knew that at least some children would die. Well, yes, that's unfortunately true. Even when we take God out of the discussion, there's a very common phrase today called collateral damage when we're talking about war. And that's more or less the essence of this question, that children, through collateral damage, even if it wasn't intended, would die in any war. Well, this very understandable question was expressed to me publicly during an open forum at Oregon State University. I knew that the student would initially reject my answer, but I threw it out anyway. I said, according to the New Testament, and here I was referring to Matthew 12, that's a chapter that I've expounded upon before, I won't get into it right now, but trust me, according to the New Testament, all children who die at an early age go to heaven, and in heaven they will continue to live with God. In fact, they will be much better off than they were on earth, living with evil parents who sacrificed babies on the altar. Well, you can probably guess what the guy said. Ah, sure, that old cop-out answer. Talking about heaven. You Christians are always talking about heaven. What a convenient thing to say. All right, listen to my reply that I gave, because it's the kind of reply that you might find handy yourself one day. I said, when discussing heaven, we must ask ourselves what we truly believe. Right now, you were not asking me whether the Bible was the Word of God or not the Word of God. That's a very different discussion. That's a very different question. You may not have used the actual word, but you were essentially saying, hypothetically, if the Bible is the Word of God, then the God portrayed in the Bible is a barbaric God because he allows children to be killed during wars. Well, if you don't accept the Bible as being factual when it discusses heaven, why accept the Bible as factual when it discusses war? You see, my friends, these questions only remain fair within the boundaries of their assumptions. Question: assuming that the Bible is the Word of God, isn't it unfair that God commanded wars in which children died as collateral damage? Answer: assuming that the Bible is the Word of God, those children are in heaven and they are very happy. They are not screaming at God for bringing them there. Now, there is another concern with this subject. Bob, couldn't the belief in Old Testament holy wars inspire Christians to do violence in the name of God? Well, Christians are commanded to live by the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We believe it's the same God. We study both. We live under the new. We are in that era. Jesus made it clear that under this new covenant, couriers of the gospel would be instruments of God's mercy rather than God's wrath. He discouraged any kind of violent overthrow of the Roman Empire and said all who draw the sword will die by the sword. We must also remember God has always been a God of both mercy and wrath. He has not changed. The covenant we're living under has changed. God has not changed. What has changed under our current new covenant is our rapport with God. Previously, God used his people as instruments of his judgment, but today we reflect the attribute of mercy as God saves his wrath for judgment day. Jesus warned against merging the old and new covenant together, comparing it to the mixture of new wine with old wineskins. Many disturbing events of church history, such as the Crusades and the Inquisition, show the fallacy and horror of attempts to spread the New Testament gospel through Old Testament methods. However, Jesus had nothing to do with such hypocrisy, and those wars and inquisitions were not ordered by him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Christians can never bear arms or that we don't need protection or that we don't need the police. When Jesus told his disciples to put down the sword, he was talking specifically about them not interfering with his arrest, which was going to lead to the crucifixion, which he needed to do to pay for our sins. There is such a thing as a just war. Most of them are unjust. They're is such a thing as a just war. I'm talking about the kind of holy war where we say, oh, well, just as God had the Israelites conquer the land of Canaan, we should conquer the world for Christ's gospel. That's the kind of stuff we don't want to see today. That's the kind of thing God has not commanded today. I have a great respect for the military when there is a just war. And yes, one can be a Christian and serve in the military. So don't misunderstand that, please. All right, let's wrap up and summarize. Although God did command the Israelites to make war upon the nations living in Canaan, he did this to judge the evil in those nations. It is unlikely that God commanded the entire genocide of the nations. And on the bottom line, there was no such genocide because the nations continued to exist. Still, there would have been some innocent casualties of war. And when we see such things, we are grateful for the hope of the resurrection. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Weeks ago on my radio show, I read a question and responded to a question regarding what happens to Christians immediately when they die. Do they go to heaven as disembodied spirits and then get resurrected later, or do they become resurrected right away? My answer was that both were true, because God is completely removed from time. The resurrection of the dead doesn't happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he resurrects those who have died in Christ, having given their lives to him, and then some who are still alive at the time receive what's known to many as the rapture. That's somebody getting resurrected without experiencing physical death. But what I said was, since heaven is an eternity and God is removed from time, from the point of view of the person who dies, they get resurrected immediately. From our point of view, the point of view of the loved ones who buried the person, person, that person is not going to resurrect until the day Christ returns. So you get resurrected the day you die or the day Christ returns, whichever comes first. Now, a supplement question to that, and a question that frequently challenges this, that suggests we do go to heaven as disembodied spirits, says, well, what about the passage in Corinthians? And there is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which says, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. You may also remember how I answered that. I said, well, yes, you are absent from this physical mortal body. This body ceases to exist, doesn't think anymore, isn't conscious anymore. The soul is separated from the body, but the soul goes into eternity and immediately reconnects with your resurrected body. Now, I said that based on the totality of theology, but what's interesting is if we take a second look at that chapter, the very chapter where that verse comes out of, absence from the body is presence with the Lord, Paul is actually telling us the same thing right there in that chapter. Let me read the entire chapter to you, commenting as I go. The words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Now, in context, Paul has been talking about some of his hardships and the limitations of this mortal body. In fact, as you know, the Bible wasn't originally broken into chapters and verses. So to get the good context of chapter 5, let's go back into chapter 4, what we call chapter 4 and 5, to the Corinthians. It would have all been one letter. And we see him literally talking about the resurrection back in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So his outward mortal man is perishing, his inward man is being renewed, but he started this conversation by referring back to present sufferings and then going on and saying that as Christ rose from the dead, we are going to rise from the dead. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we go into chapter 5, and he compares our earthly body to a tabernacle, a tent, a house. He uses that kind of terminology. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So in context, since he already stated he's talking about the resurrection, he's already talking about life and death, we're talking about the house we live in here, the house being our body, compared to the house we're going to get in heaven, which is the eternal body. For in this, he says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we will not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we could be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the self, same thing is God, who also has given to us the earnestness of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So there's that verse that so frequently is taken out of context. So home in this mortal body means absence from God, but when we leave this body, we go to be in God's presence. He continues in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So again, this is one of those things where Christians argue about it. We don't usually have nasty arguments over this one. A lot of nasty arguments over other things, unfortunately. The squabbles Christians get into that they shouldn't, because our unity is Christ, and the only thing we absolutely have to agree on is that Christ rose from the dead and died for our sins, and he's the way of salvation. That's the important stuff. Stuff about heaven, boy, that's fun to think about, and will sure be important when we get there. Sure is a hope when one of our loved ones passes away. But yeah, Christians, in somewhat of a friendly way, argue about this, but they're both right to a degree. It is true that absence from this earthly mortal body is presence with the Lord, but when we are present with the Lord, we are immediately put into our resurrected body in heaven. This is clearly stated by Paul. In the very place that says absence from the body is presence with the Lord, all we have to do is back up, and we see that it is our resurrected body, which Paul was talking about ultimately all along. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious. Thank you.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Question. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the sin of rejecting Christ. This is not a one-time rejection, but rather a permanent, ultimate rejection. And people have their entire lives to get off this bad path. They have not reached a point of no return until their decision is final and they have passed away. Since it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who makes Christ known to us, the title Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is given. In other words, one may have honest, sincere doubts about the historical person of Jesus, but when the Spirit touches our hearts to the point where we either know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real, and we reject him anyway, then we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There is only one instance in which the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is described in so many words. I'm reading from Mark Chapter 3, where Jesus says, "All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." In context, Jesus had just done a miracle, which many had asked him to do. They kept saying, "If you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, then do a sign, do a miracle." When, after finally witnessing this miracle, the Pharisees, and they were a group of very self-righteous religious leaders of the day, they didn't really want to believe in Jesus. They didn't really want to follow him. They were hoping he couldn't do the miracle. And then he goes ahead and he does one. So if you're really the Christ, prove it, do a miracle. Well, then he does one. So now what do? They accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. They were, at that time, according to Jesus, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the source of miracles. In other words, it was no longer about sincere doubt. God doesn't mind sincere doubt. This was now insincere doubt because these men were choosing to justify their sin. How do we know this is the same sin as the sin of rejecting Jesus? Well, to start with, the scripture also teaches that rejecting Jesus is a sin that will not be forgiven. Jesus did die on the cross for all sins except the sin of rejecting his forgiveness. Some passages of scripture here I'm reading from John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. By the way, the word in Greek there for believe, in Greek, one word could have a lot of different meanings at one time. It included belief as we think of it. It also included repentance and obedience. So that's important. Jesus was not talking about this. Oh, all you got to do is believe in me. He means making a commitment, receiving my forgiveness, asking forgiveness. But notice that the rejection of Jesus is compared to the rejection of light in what I just read from John 3. This is referring to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus known. He clarifies this when we get to the end of his ministry at the Last Supper. I'm reading from John 14. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then in that same discourse, Jesus says later on, speaking of the Spirit again, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Okay, now back to Mark, where Jesus says all sins will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again. Mark 3. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Please follow this process of deduction. One, there is only one unforgivable sin. Two, this unforgivable sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Three, rejecting Christ is also described as an unforgivable sin. Four, but there are not two unforgivable sins, only one. Five, therefore, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the rejecting of Jesus is the same sin. All of a sudden, they're getting enlightened and they're thinking, I don't have an excuse anymore to turn away from my sin. If there's really a Jesus, well, then I need to change my lifestyle. They don't want to do that. So they were hoping that they wouldn't be enlightened. Indeed, they turn away from the light of the Spirit, and they had decided in their hearts that they were not going to believe in Jesus no matter what they did. Also, this is very important, remember that Jesus is giving them a warning. If they had already sinned beyond hope, what would have been the purpose of the warning? Now, gentlemen, you're about to commit this horrible sin. Oh, well, never mind. You ever did? That's not the way Jesus works. The warning would have been rather pointless. He seems to be warning them not to continue down this road of self-deception. They're going down a road where they're starting to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Don't continue. And by the way, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees later on converted and gave their lives to Christ. We read about that in the book of Acts. Bottom line, people who worry about having committed this sin have not committed this sin, because those who harden their hearts against God reach a point where they no longer worry about pleasing God and no longer worry about their own salvation. They think discussion about salvation is nonsense.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.